right, the issues that God resolves. Very good. Let me start here. This is kind of fascinating. The power of story. This is from a Wall Street Journal article in 2016. And here's what it says about the power of story. The power of story is getting unlikely attention in a fascinating collaboration. Literary scholars and neuroscientists have teamed up to explore the impact that stories have on the human brain. A 2016 Wall Street Journal article by Allison Gopnik entitled, "Want a Mind Meld? Tell a Compelling Story," described a variety of brain scan studies that show that stories not only shape one's thoughts, but also foster a connection between a storyteller and listener. The closer the connection, the greater the understanding of the story. Gopnik concluded that results suggest that we, lowly humans, are actually as good at mind-mending as Star Trek's Vulcans or the Borg. We just do it with stories. Other experiments have looked at how stories help develop neural pathways and affect our relationships by altering how we order and understand information. What a fascinating article that peers into some of the aspects of how God has created us and presents this interesting conclusion that we have been wired to respond to stories. Think about that. We have been wired to respond to stories. It's fascinating, really. And it makes me kind of ask this question here when you think about what kind of book is the Bible? Like, how would you describe the book? Is it a history book? Is it a theology book? Is it an instruction manual for life? We could make the case that the Bible is all of that and more. Maybe most powerfully, though, the Bible is understood as a story. It's a love story. It's a rescue mission. It's a real-life adventure. It's a true-life autobiography. It is the story that is at the heart of our new series here, where we're going back to the future. And in this series, we are finding the hope of the future in the stories of the past. Like the hope of our future, we can find it in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament tells us the story of Christ and his cross, that redemptive story. I've shared this before. The Bible, though, is a book like any other. The Bible is telling this one grand story of redemption through Christ. And the Bible, think about this again, was written over a span of 1,500 years, broken into 66 individual books by 40 different authors, filled with a variety of stories, and yet they all tell the singular same grand story. In fact, what's fascinating is that none of these 40 authors ever contradict the other author. None of them ever contradict another person. It's just so fascinating how that can be worked out over that much time. Here's the truth about these stories then. They're more than children's Bible stories. These are stories rich in their gospel associations or gospel symbolism, giving credence, weight, and support to the Bible's central redemptive story involving Christ and the cross. That is where we're going to be today in Judges 6 and 7, looking at a guy by the name of Gideon, who's not one of the more well-known Bible people in Scripture, but he is one of the heroes of the faith. He's listed in Hebrews 11 with all the other great heroes like Moses and Abraham and Joshua, and he's tucked away right in there, just a brief mention, but he has lived a life that is recognized by God as a life of grand faith. Here's the cliff notes of Gideon's story when you think about it, right? And what we have in Gideon's story is what we had last week. We have a typology here again. Somebody asked me about a Christophany and typology last week. They're great questions if you have never heard those terms. And the typology is simply that throughout the Old Testament, you can look at the life of Moses or Noah or Abraham or Isaac, these characters, and they're all considered types of Christ. In other words, they give us a picture of Christ. Their life shows us snapshots of the gospel in their story. And so that's what we see today in Gideon. We see another symbolic picture of Christ and the gospel. It's a fascinating thing. Just the 3-minute cliff notes, maybe not even 3 minutes. Gideon's story takes place, and this is this was not what Rick read earlier, but it takes place when the Midianites are really oppressing the Jewish people. And they have devastated them physically, emotionally, and of course spiritually they're devastated because they have kind of divorced themselves from God here and fallen into idolatry. And so they're being beaten down by the Midianites, and they have lost all hope. And so at this point, they cry out to God, and God raises up this one named Gideon, who is going to lead them out, to deliver them from the Midianites and lead them to victory and to a picture of salvation even at the same time. The story reaches the climax when Gideon takes an army of 300 and defeats a Midianite army of 130,000 people. Talk about odds stacked against you. 300 to 130,000, and the Israelites will walk away. And it's an amazing battle plan. It's incredible symbolism even in the battle plan. We'll get there at the end of the message. Now, one of the interesting things about this story is that they did initially have 32,000 people in this army, and God whittles them down. He whittles them down to 10,000, and then he whittles them down to 300 people, and we'll see this all at the end of the story. It's a fascinating story, and so we're going to look today at Gideon and how Gideon represents Christ for us and gives us a picture of the gospel. The story today is about one man, Gideon. It's really primarily about one man, Gideon, not his army of 300. It's one man, Gideon, and he represents the one man, Jesus, our Savior. And Gideon will save the Israelites from the Midianites. Of course, Christ saves us from sin. So, in fact, Judges 6:16, "And the Lord said to him, to Gideon, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" It's like a one-on-one battle. It's like, I'm going to use you, Midian, and you're going to strike, or Gideon, and you're going to strike all those Midianites like it's just one guy. You're facing one guy, one chief enemy, and you will defeat them through my power. Now, one last question as we get into this morning's message. I was just thinking about how this story unfolds for us. Is like, I wonder in your life right now, is what issue in your life, and I'm sure that we probably have multiple issues. We always have stuff we're juggling in life, but what is an issue in your life right now that you're looking for God to resolve? Is there some relationship issue or some, I don't know what it could be, something you're going through and you have an issue in your life and you need God to resolve this issue? Well, we're going to look at the story today through that context, through the issues that Jesus dealt with for us on the cross and the issues that God wants to resolve in our life. And as we look at the stories, we look at four simple issues that Jesus solves at the cross. Hopefully through the context somewhere in there, you'll see the issue that you're dealing with, that you need resolved in your life. You'll see how God can address that for you this morning as well. And here's our big idea today. Just know this. God is resolved to use me all for his glory. God is resolved to use me all for his glory. And just note that. And as he uses you for his glory, he will resolve the issues in your life. Four key issues that Jesus resolves in my life, and we will jump in here. And this first lesson, this first issue, when I saw this in the text, the whole text kind of just laid out before me, and I'm like, okay, I can see exactly where God is going with this. It's pretty powerful. First thing we see here is that Jesus resolved our sin issue. Jesus resolved our sin issue. And we'll see this in the story. The symbolism here is really amazing. Again, if you look at Judges chapter 6 in the very first verse, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And so notice how God has given them over to Midian because of their evilness, and he's letting them be beaten down by the Midianites. There's a purpose for that. Verse 6, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." This is what is often referred to by commentators and Bible teachers as the kind of the cycle of deliverance in the book of Judges. This is what continually went on in the book of Judges, is that Israel would fall into idolatry. They'd start worshiping the idols and gods of other nations. And so God would let another nation come in and take them captive. And they would be oppressed by this other nation to the point that they would be in agony, and they would cry out to God then, "Oh Lord, we need a Savior. Lord, we need a deliverer." And God would raise up a deliverer like Gideon. We might look at Samson next week. But he'd raise up a deliverer for them deliverance was the next step in this cycle of deliverance. And then he'd set them free and they would worship the Lord and they'd be filled with repentance and gratitude for what God did for them. But it's a cycle, right? Because what happens? Within 40 years, they're back in idolatry and they're back being taken captive and they're back crying out to God. And the cycle repeats itself over and over through the book of the judges. And the judges are those that were raised up to deliver them from this cycle of sin and oppression and idolatry and really just what a sad reality. But I looked at the story and I thought, you know what? Where we see Christ in this story as a gospel symbol is the fact that Christ at the cross, he broke the cycle of sin. Jesus stopped the cycle of sin in our life at the cross. For those who are in Christ, for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, God has stopped that cycle of sin. Sin no longer has power in my life. All right, Romans 6. Look at what it says here in Romans 6, 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, I'm not saying we no longer struggle with sin. We do. But I'm saying when I struggle with sin up here in my stinking thinking, right? I'm deceived in my mind or I'm tempted in my flesh. But the reality is sin is no longer a part of my nature. It's no longer who I am. I'm now a new creation in Christ. I have a new nature in Christ. This is why God goes on and tells us this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The only power sin has in my life is the power I give it. It's when I give into it. It has no power, and God has defeated the cycle of sin in my life. And we need to understand that. Note the location in that verse of sin. Where is sin? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. See, sin is no longer in my nature. It's no longer in my spirit. I was spiritually dead because I was consumed by the curse of sin. But I was set free from that, made a new creation in Christ. I have a new nature. Sin is no longer in my nature. Now sin is in my body. He goes on, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We have been set free from the power and cycle of sin. So for the Christian, sin is a behavior. It's not a nature. It's not my nature. It's not who I am. It's not my identity. It's just how I behave sometimes. And this is the first beautiful thing in this story that we see symbolically, is that what Gideon did for the Israelites for a season, for a generation, what Samson will do, what they repeatedly did, God did once for all at the cross. He broke the power and the cycle of sin, and we are no longer under the power of sin anymore. God is resolved to use me all for his glory, and he did that by getting rid of this sin nature that I have, so I can now live for his glory. I can now be the righteousness of Christ. That is the reality. In fact, that is my default setting now, to live for Christ. Let's look at a second issue that's raised in this story today. Look at Judges 6 down in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So now God is coming to Gideon. He's going to use Gideon to deliver the Israelites from their bondage and from their sin, but from the Midianites who are oppressing them. So here's the second thing we see, is that Jesus resolves our identity issue. He resolves our identity issue. And yes, I talk about our identity all the time, but we see it in the story so incredibly powerfully. Look at verses 14 through 16. And the Lord turned to him, to Gideon, and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man, and there's so much, again, symbolism in here and typology in this story to appreciate. But the first thing you have to see is that Gideon, like Jesus, was sent to save the people of Israel. That's the symbolism. Just as Jesus came and saved us from the power of sin, in this story, Gideon is the Savior, and he is going to save them, at least for a season or a generation, from the Midianites. But there's more symbolism here, right? Notice how Gideon looks at himself and refers to himself, right? Like, he doesn't think very highly of himself. I'm just a humble man. I know my family tree, and I know my place in the family, and I'm not much to speak of. How can I? I'm not this mighty man of the Lord. I'm not someone to lead an army. I'm not someone to save this nation. Who am I? And it reminds me again of course, Jesus. Jesus, like Gideon, was from a humble family. We said this last week. Remember last week? People were like, that guy's the Savior? He's the Messiah? I know his mom and dad. I mean, I saw them down at the market shopping. I mean, his dad's a carpenter. I know his brothers and sisters. I mean, come on. And he's from Nazareth. Nothing worthwhile ever came out of Nazareth. How can that guy be the Messiah? And the fact is, God could have had Jesus born to a very noble, very important family with a lot of exposure. He could have done that, and everybody would have known Jesus, yeah, he's royalty, but that's not how Jesus came into the world. That's not how he left the world. Gideon here is a picture of the humility of Christ, and here is this humble one, Gideon. How can God ever use me? How? So again, God, we see here that Jesus deals with this identity issue we have in life. Like, who am I and why do I matter and why am I important? Gideon, who feels like a nobody, will become a somebody in Christ. He may feel like a nobody, but he's going to become a somebody in Christ. When Gideon looks in the mirror, he doesn't see much. Again, he knows his family. He knows his place in the family tree. And, here's a great illustration. It would be like this. God would come down to the Detroit Lions and say, greetings, Super Bowl champions or contenders. And the Lions players would all be like, you know who you're talking to, right? We're the Detroit Lions. We don't do Super Bowls. We never have. We never will. And God says, you will this year because I will be with you. Now, that can sound a bit humorous, but that's kind of the story. It's like a bit of a picture of the story of Gideon. Mighty man of the Lord. And Gideon's like, well, yeah, I don't do armies. That's not me. The fact of the matter is, this is the big issue, and we talk about it all the time because it's so important to us as believers, again, our identity. But it's one of the central issues the world is dealing with. The people all around you that don't know Christ are searching for an identity. They are. They're looking in their accomplishments or their resume. It could be your opinion of them that is their identity. It could be their opinion of themselves. It can be their career or their possessions or their bank accounts. It can be all the good deeds they have done in life. People are searching for an identity. What will define me? What will make me worth something? Here's the problem. I was thinking this week. Here's the problem with this. We are all created in God's image, meaning we are all created with an eternal component, and we're all created with a perfection component. And so the reality is, when it comes to an identity, anything apart from Christ, who is the eternal one and the perfect one, will not satisfy me. And I'll keep looking. Something's got to be this right identity. And only Christ is the eternal one, and only Christ is the most perfect one that can satisfy the identity we are searching for. So he resolves this issue. How? Because he gives us his identity. He dealt with my sin issue and gave me his life and his righteousness. And so think of, in terms of Gideon again. God calls Gideon to serve him, doesn't he, right? He calls him. But he also qualifies him. He says, mighty man of the Lord. And Gideon's like, who? And he's like, you're a mighty man of the Lord, because I'm going to make you a mighty man of the Lord. And God has done that for each one of us. He calls us, and I don't know what the issue is you're facing that you need to resolve in your life right now, but I can tell you that God makes you whatever he needs you to be. And so the reality is, he comes to you, and he might come to you and say, greetings, humble one. full of patience or full of compassion or full of mercy or full of love or full of forgiveness, whatever it is you need in life, that's your identity. And God calls you that because God has made you that. So you can go out and be the person he wants you to be. So I was created in God's image, and only he can truly define me. I'm defined by all of the character traits that are found in Christ. The good news is when you come to Christ, you can stop chasing an identity. It's like you find yourself. You find who you are supposed to be. You can stop chasing around trying to find some sort of identity in life. And again, God has resolved to use me all for his glory. That's why he gave me his identity. That's why he dealt with my sin problem. That's why he put me in this position. And he calls me, and whatever he calls me, I am, so I can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish through me. Now, moving forward in the story, let's move forward in the story here and see what happens next. And there's a third issue that Jesus resolves for us in the gospel. We'll see it next. But one thing, when you look at Gideon in this story, is you'll see his readiness and his willingness and his faith. Now, he asks questions, right? Does he have questions? Sure he does. Does he seek confirmation? Absolutely. Does he ever push back against God's will? Not for a moment. Like, he'll ask God, can I have a sign? Can I have some confirmation? And God will give it to him, and then he's like, okay. And he never doubts. Like, he's not like Moses. Moses was like excuse after excuse, and finally Moses just said, I'll be honest, God, I don't really want to do it. God's like, I don't care. You're going to do it. Gideon's not like that. Gideon's like, okay, can I have a sign? Can I have confirmation? We're not going to get to all of that today. We can't get to all of his story and all the nuance of it. But read it this week and you'll see. He looked for confirmation. God gave it to him. And then he ran with it. Now, let's read on and see what happens next. Judges 6, verse 17. Gideon said to God, if I now have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Now, I jumped to the New King James. That should be the New King James Version translation there, because it's one of the translations, and most translations do. The ESV, for some reason, doesn't. But this is the New King James. The ESV does not capitalize you and your. But most translations do, because most translations recognize that he now is starting to think, you know what? I think this might actually be God. Like, it's an angel of the Lord, but he's like, maybe that's really Christ. Maybe that's really God. And maybe that's not just an angel. And so that's what's going on here, is he starts to suspect this. And so the you and the your that are capitalized there are signifying that this is the Lord. And he's beginning to question if this is the Lord. There are times in the Bible when the angel of the Lord does refer to Christ. And I'll show you in a minute why it could very well be why God sometimes shows up as an angel. But let's read on here, verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff. So what Gideon has done is gone in and made a sacrifice, and he put the sacrifice on the altar, and then the angel of the Lord comes out, takes the tip of his staff in his hand, and touched the meat, verse 21, and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And if you're Gideon, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. that probably freaked you out, and this whole sacrifice is just sucked up to nothing. And then the angel of the Lord disappears from his sight. And Gideon is like, whoa, that was God. And there's a problem, because no man can look at God and live. And so Gideon's like, I'm in some trouble here, because I was just looking into the face of God. You can't do that and live. So, of course, God comes back and says, don't worry about it. It's okay, Gideon. It's okay. You're all right. And here's what I think was going on. Why sometimes in the Bible, I didn't read this, this is my own conjecture. Why sometimes Jesus or God shows up as the angel of the Lord is because you can't look at God and live. But you can look at an angel and live. So sometimes Jesus is, he's known as being what? He's known as being the priest. He's known as being a prophet. He's known as being a king. And sometimes I think he's an angel, because he can show up as an angel, and it is Jesus Christ himself, but he's an angel. And his glory is shrouded as he is this angel. And so you can then talk to him face to face. I think that's what's going on here. And I think that's why Gideon was spared. God knew what he was doing. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And this is why Gideon is pretty freaked out and pretty worried, because he has now seen God face to face, and he knows that that is a real issue. Here's the third issue that Jesus resolves for us. He resolves our trust issues. He resolves our trust, our sin issues, our identity issues, and our trust issues. And God, he puts us in a place where we can indeed trust him. So Gideon, as we noted in this story, does seek confirmation, and he gets confirmation, and when he does, he moves forward in faith. I think there's some symbolism here. I think, for instance, Gideon's sacrifice being accepted is symbolic of Christ's offering on the cross being accepted. There's a connection between Gideon's sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We'll see it as we go forward here. We'll see some of that symbolism come out. It's a beautiful thing. And so just as God accepted Gideon's sacrifice, or Christ accepted that sacrifice, so the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice on Calvary. And the reality is, when we look to the cross, when we look to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, doesn't that settle our trust issues for us? When we look at the cross, don't we? What do we see on the cross? We see the love, the faithfulness, the sacrifice, the commitment, and the power of God. All of that. Well, there it is, yeah. We see all of that on the cross. God's love, God's sacrifice, his faithfulness, his power, his commitment, all of that is on the cross. And that just settles, like, I can trust a God like that. Like, how much he loves me and how faithful he is and the lengths he went to rescue me. Really, really, really amazing. Think about trust, though, this trust issue that he resolves for us. Like, for one thing, trust does is trust supplies peace. And this is so beautiful, because this symbolism comes out here again between Gideon's sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because Gideon is going to name the altar where he makes the sacrifice. See, he comes back really scared because he saw God face to face, and then God says, don't worry about it. Be at peace. Be at peace, Gideon. And so look what Gideon says in verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. I just contend to you that the altar here that Gideon has, that he said, this altar is called the Lord is peace, where I offered my sacrifice. Can I not contend to you that Calvary is not an altar where the sacrifice of peace was offered up on our behalf, where reconciliation was made between us and God? And we find peace with God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So that's the symbolism there. The cross was likewise an altar of peace. And the reality is, when we learn to trust God as he deals with our trust issues, it gives us a sense of peace in life, and it helps us navigate life because we have peace. And peace is really important, because if you have peace, you'll respond to issues in life a lot differently. Most of the time in our life, what really gets us in trouble is not what we go through, it's how we respond to what we go through. And if I can just have peace when I'm going through something hard, if I just have peace, it probably, God will resolve, work the issues out. It won't be that big of a deal. But if I overreact to it, then I can create myself even more headache. So trust supplies peace. But then look at this. Look at verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, to Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then the second bull... and offer it as a burnt offering with wood of the Asherah that you cut down. So take this idol and take the wood from that idol and make a fire and sacrifice something to me on it. So Gideon, verse 27, took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So he was afraid, even his family. This isn't personal fear. This is fear of my family or the men of town. They'll stop me. They'll prevent me from doing this. So he did it by the darkness of night, undeterred, and he rips down this altar. And what we see here is that trust feeds our courage. Like, trust feeds our courage. And what a courageous thing that he does here as he tears down this idol. I was thinking about this question. Where in your life might you need courage? Do you ever think about courage? Do we ever think about courage much? When in your life might you need courage? Maybe when it comes to sharing our faith or standing up for the truth or speaking the truth in love or speaking out for the defenseless, or maybe when you seek to face that issue in your life that needs resolved. And sometimes, where do you need to have courage inside? I'm certain if you're in the military, you need courage, right? If you're going off to the front lines in battle, you would need courage, which is really interesting because here's the truth about courage in the Bible. This is fascinating. I mentioned this a couple years ago. You find the word courage about 40 times in the Old Testament, normally when it's about someone going off to battle. You know, the King James Bible uses the courage in the New Testament one time. There's not a lot of courage found in the New Testament. Even the apostles, they go out and they're persecuted for sharing the gospel, and they are noted for having boldness and confidence, but doesn't say they had courage. I think there's a reason for that. Because I think the reality is the peace of Christ eliminates the need for courage. When I have the peace of Christ, then courage is not as important. Not saying we never need courage or we never utilize courage, but if we do, I would say that courage then comes from peace. Like, trust leads to peace, and then peace leads to courage. Then I have the courage to do like what he did here. He went out and he had to know what he was doing was going to stir a ruckus, because he thought, if I do it during the day, they'll stop me. So I got to do it at night. I got to get these things ripped down. The reality is God cannot deliver Israel while they're still under idolatry. And so he's going to rip down the idols here. Which leads us to this then: trust inspires obedience. Trust inspires obedience. And it's kind of like trust kind of results in peace, and peace kind of encourages courage, and then courage leads to obedience. And he had the courage to obediently do what God asked him to do. And it's really fascinating if you read it in the text. The next morning, the men of the city get up, and they're pretty mad. They're pretty ticked off. And you got to understand that Baal is like, he's like the god of like a good harvest, you know. And like, they don't have any food right now because the Midianites are stealing all their food. And so they need Baal, don't they? No, they don't. They really don't. And so they're pretty mad. And in fact, there is some more symbolism here, because what I see Gideon doing, ripping down their idols, reminds me of what Jesus did when he went into the cross and turned over the money changers, the tables of the money changers, and drove them out of the temple and said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." And he ripped down their idols, just as Gideon ripped down ripped down Israel's idols here, their false idols, and he did so to deliver them from the Midianites. In fact, verse 30 kind of gives us a bit of a picture of this. Look at verse 30. Then the men of the town said to Joash — Joash is Gideon's dad — the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." And so why did Gideon do this? To save Israel. To deliver Israel. Why did Christ go to the cross? To save us, to deliver us. When Christ is hanging on the cross, what do? They mock him, they make fun of him, they torture him. They're like, yeah. And you see the similarity there. Bring out your son that he may die. Gideon is a picture of Christ being sent out by the Father to die for our sins. And so the people are angry at Gideon, who is only trying to save them. And the same is true of Christ. Everybody in their anger, mocking Christ. He's up on the cross in the process of saving humanity from their sin and from themselves. And finally, trust results in victory. Trust results in victory. So you got trust leading to peace, and then to courage, and to obedience, and then victory. And let me just tell you why obedience is so great, because God is undefeated. God doesn't lose. So if you're on God's side, You do what God says, you can expect to come out the victor. You can expect to come out the victor. And so, God is resolved to use me for His glory. So God resolves our sin issue, our identity issue, and our trust issues. And that brings us to the climax of this today. We're going to get in and wrap up with this battle that takes place. And we're not going to get into a lot of the detail of it, just kind of the application of it here as we see what unfolds. And here is the fourth issue that is resolved for us by Jesus. He resolves our significance issues. Are significant. You want to live a life of significance? You want to live a life that matters? Here's Gideon. He'll tell you, yeah, my life didn't amount to much until I started following the God of the universe and listening to what He said. There's an epic showdown that goes on here. Notice verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Estimates here are 130,000. That's what I've heard from commentators. Estimates of an army of 130,000. This is really fascinating because if you remember, initially, Gideon had a pretty big army, right? The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me. You have 22,000 men. Are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And just like that, thinned out about two-thirds of the army. Here's the odds, right? 135,000 Midianites to 32,000 Israelites, that's 4-1 odds. 135,000 Midianites versus 10,000 Israelites is 450-1 odds. That's where they're at right now. And God says, you know what? Still got too many men. 135,000 Midianites to 300 Israelites. I messed up that. Sorry about that. Maybe I got it right on my, it's 13.5-1 odds in the middle there. Sorry. And then it's 450-1 odds at the end. So that's what they ended up with. It was 450 Israelites to every, Midianites to every Israelite. Those are the odds that God landed on. And God said, yeah, these are the odds that I can work with. He whittles down the army to 300 men. A couple things here. Let me just show you some symbolism here. This is really beautiful. This is a brilliant battle plan. I never really appreciated it until I studied it out this week. So, Jesus resolves our significance issues. One thing that God does, he brings Gideon down right before the war. He brings Gideon down to the outside of the camp. And he lets Gideon overhear a conversation between two Midianites. And there's two Midianites that are talking, and one Midianite says, I had a dream. And you know, in my dream, he explains his dream. He says, you know what that dream means? It means Gideon's going to defeat us. And the other Midianite is like, you don't say. You know, and they're like really worried. And Gideon overhears this. And so Gideon goes back to the camp, and Gideon's like pretty fired up, like, whoa, yeah, bring it on. And I love this because Gideon was encouraged by the dream. God let him hear this dream. And I think how many times the Holy Spirit today doesn't speak to us and encourage us in life. And we don't need dreams and visions today. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Holy Spirit who indwells us will just, as we wait on God throughout the day, speak to us for all. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have the Holy Spirit in you, encouraging you every day, telling you hey, who you are, you know, encouraging you in your identity, telling you that you're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ, helping you with your trust issues constantly. I think that is so incredibly powerful, how beautiful that reality is in our life. So, let's go on. So Gideon now is greatly encouraged. Look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He worshiped the Lord, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, as I do, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, and then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Now, there's some great symbolism in here. I just got to unpack this here. And trying to remember how I put this out on the handout here as well. But there is just some great stuff in here. So he comes down, he only has 300 men, and So here's the first thing that I want you to think about. The 300 men, this is really fascinating. So there is one Gideon, and this is an army of 301. Did you catch that? There's Gideon and the 300. And the 300 are divided into 100, 100, and 100. One and three. What does that remind you of? Reminds me of the Trinity. I see a picture here of the Trinity. I see a picture of when they go into this battle. It's like when Christ went to the cross. We always have this picture that Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus hung on the cross all alone, and the Father and the Holy Spirit just took a few hours off and did their own thing. And I think when Jesus hung on the cross, I think the Father was there. I think the Spirit was involved. In fact, remember this verse we've shared recently? Look at this verse in 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus on the cross, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When he was on the cross, even when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even then he was trusting the Father. He knew the Father loved him. He knew the Father was on his side. He knew the Father was right there with him. Paul tells us in Timothy that one of the things the Holy Spirit did was the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus. What does that mean? When did he vindicate him? Well, he could have vindicated him on the cross. That when Jesus hung on the cross and bore all of our sins, the Holy Spirit looked at him and said, "That's not his sin. That's Wayne's sin and Bill's sin and your sin. But it's not his sin." And the Holy Spirit vindicated him and said, "He is innocent." And I believe when he was on the cross, the Trinity was there. They were involved. And we see this in the picture here. You have 100, 100, 100. You have the one, Gideon, but you have the three, the one and the three. And it's a beautiful picture, I think, of the Trinity. It goes on, though. It just gets so much better. I want you to consider the brilliance of this plan. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars they held in their hands and the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord at every man's sword set every man's sword against his comrade and against all of the army. So here's the brilliance of this plan. Here's what he does. They've got clay pots, they've got torches, and they have trumpets. And what they did was they took these torches and they put them in the clay pots so it covered up the light. I don't know how the light didn't go out, but you can read it in there. It does say that the torches were in the clay pots. So they come right when everybody has just fallen asleep for the night, or they've been asleep for a while, and they come, the 300 of them come, and Gideon goes first, okay? And Gideon breaks his jar. That's the signal. Gideon doesn't give a verbal word. There's no verbal words here. You can't speak. They're going to sneak up on them. And so he breaks the jar. When the jar breaks, everybody else breaks their jars. All of the Midianites wake up like, "What?" And they see this blinding light all around them, surrounding the camp, 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. And then all of a sudden, the trumpets blast for God and for Gideon. And this isn't Gideon being proud in any way. This is the fact that they were afraid of Gideon. They weren't afraid of God, necessarily, but they had that dream. They're like, "Gideon's going to defeat us. And when they heard Gideon's name and the everything unfolded, they turn on each other. They start killing their own soldiers. They start killing each other. They start fleeing into the countryside. And then Gideon sends other soldiers to go clean them up. It's a fascinating, brilliant plan. Do you understand why even 10,000 was too many? Do you understand why? Because 10,000 people can't sneak up on the enemy and pull this off. But 100 over there and 100 over there and 100 over there tactically can all sneak up very quietly. And wow, what a plan. What a brilliant plan. And and they receive the victory. But it's more than just the brilliance of the plan, right? It's more than that. It is the symbolism. And so think of the symbolism here. And what's the symbolism in this story? Let me just read this passage here that might help give us some of the symbolism. 2 Corinthians 4, great passage, and we'll close with this. And even if our gospel, Paul says, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Do you see the symbolism here? So these weapons, the jars, the pitchers of clay pots that the Israelite army carried, we can see they represent you and me. Like, we are the clay pots. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Gideon didn't think he was much of a clay pot, but boy, God filled him with something, didn't he? And he fills us with something, with his glory. As clay pots, we're quite weak and fragile, yet just like Gideon or David or any other hero that God used in the Bible, it doesn't matter what's on the outside, it matters what's on the inside. And what's on the inside is that light, the torches. And the reality is, none of the enemy could see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It was veiled to them, they couldn't see it, but it was unleashed upon them. Paul refers to what's inside of us as believers as a treasure. That's our identity in Christ. We have this treasure inside of us. And that's what makes us so incredibly valuable. Now catch this. Catch this though, right? So how did this all unfold? Who broke their clay pot first? Gideon. Who is Gideon? Jesus. Christ, right? Jesus, who lived our life so we could live his, took on a clay pot. He was the greatest treasure ever. And he broke his clay pot. He was crucified for all of us, and then we were crucified with him. And it's when we are broken, it's when the light then can shine out of us in the most incredibly, in the most beautiful way. We might feel like a Gideon. We might feel like, man, I don't have much to offer God because of all of our brokenness. But it's through our brokenness that God shines the light most brightly. And then, of course, the trumpet signifies the message that we proclaim. Boldly we proclaim for God and for Gideon. And for God and for Bill and for God and for Alex and God and for Wayne and for all of us individually. See, here's the reality. We talked at the outset about the power of a story. And this is a most incredibly powerful story. But here's what God wants you to know, that when he enters your story becomes very powerful as well. And one of the most compelling things to reach the people around you is through your story, through your brokenness, through your pain, through your life, when the light of the glory of God shines out of you. God shines his light through our broken lives and declares the gospel with our humble lips. How amazing is that? That's the story of Gideon. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this story. There is so much more in there. Pray we were able to capture the essence of the importance of Gideon's life. Gideon points to you, but he also points to us and shows us that when you enter our story, wow. Wow, what a story we can tell as we tell your story through our story. Thank you for this day, Lord. Give us all a great week. Whatever issue that we're trying to resolve, Lord, I pray today that in some way this message spoke into our life, challenged us, changed us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.